As many of you know, the last several weeks, we've been talking about the one big story of Scripture, God's redemptive story, the one thing that all the stories in the Bible point back to. And you know, one of the things that has been the hardest aspect of preaching through this sermon series is the fact that, you know, last Sunday I preached a sermon that last year I preached 24 sermons on the same subject. And trying to just bring it down into the essence of what we're talking about and what we're doing. Well, this morning is no different. Someone asked me this week, "What are you preaching Sunday?" And I said, "The life of Moses." And they said, "Which part?" I said, "Yes." And it is quite large. There's a lot of things that happen, but hopefully we'll have this opportunity to get the big picture and to see what God is trying to communicate to us. Well, in order to refresh your memory about the life of Moses, I have come across a series of videos online, and they're quite good, and you'll be able to follow a link on our website if you want to watch more of these. They'll be on the YouTube page for these people. But I want to show you a video this morning that is an introduction to the first half of the book of Exodus. So watch this and let this refresh your memory.
Leading his large family of 70 people down to Egypt. Now Jacob's 11th son, Joseph, had been elevated to second in command over Egypt, and he had saved his whole family and family. And so Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, offered the family to come live there as a safe haven. And so eventually Jacob dies there in Egypt, and Joseph and all his brothers do too. About 400 years pass, and the story of the Exodus begins. Now that name refers to the event that takes place in the first half of the book. But the book has a second half that takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai. In this video, we'll just focus on the first half, where centuries have passed, and the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied, and they filled the land. Now, this line is a deliberate echo back to the blessing that God gave all humanity back in the Garden of Eden. And it reminds us of the big biblical story so far. Humanity forfeited God's blessing through sin and rebellion, and so God chose Abraham's family as the vehicle through which he would restore his blessing to all the world. But the new Pharaoh does not view Israel as a blessing. He actually thinks this growing Israelite immigrant group is a threat to his power. And so just as in Genesis, humanity rebels against God's blessing, so here, Pharaoh attempts to destroy the source of God's blessing, the Israelites. He brutally enslaves them in forced labor, and then he orders that all the Israelite boys be drowned in the Nile River. Now Pharaoh, he is the worst character in the Bible so far. His kingdom epitomizes humanity's rebellion against God. Pharaoh has so redefined good and evil according to his own interests that even the murder of innocent children has become good to him. And so Egypt has become worse than Babylon from the book of Genesis. And so now Israel cries out for help against this new Babylon, and God responds. God first turns Pharaoh's evil upside down as an Israelite mother throws her boy into the Nile River, but in a basket. And so he floats safely right down into Pharaoh's own family. He's named Moses, and he grows up to eventually become the man that God will use to defeat Pharaoh's evil. In the famous story of the burning bush, God appears to Moses and commissions him go to Pharaoh and order him to release the Israelites. And God says that he knows Pharaoh will resist, and so he will bring his judgment on Egypt in the form of plagues. Then God also says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And so we're introduced to the next main part of the story, the confrontation between God and Pharaoh. Now, what does this mean, that God says he'll harden Pharaoh's heart? It's super important to read this section of the story really closely and in sequence. In Moses and Pharaoh's first encounter, we're told simply that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. There's no implication that God did anything. And so in response, God sends the first set of five plagues. each one confronting Pharaoh and one of his Egyptian gods. And each time, Moses offers a chance for Pharaoh to humble himself and to let the Israelites go. But after each plague, we're told that Pharaoh either hardened his heart or that his heart grew hard. He's doing this of his own will. And so eventually, it's with the second set of five plagues that we begin to hear how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the point of the story seems to be this. Even though God knew that Pharaoh would resist his will, God still offered him all these chances to do the right thing. But eventually, Pharaoh's evil reaches a point of no return. I mean, even his own advisors think that he's not alone. And it's at that point that God takes over and bends Pharaoh's evil towards his own redemptive purposes. God lures Pharaoh into his own destruction as he saves his people, which is what happens. But the final plague is the night of Passover, and God turns the tables on Pharaoh. Just as he killed the sons of the Israelites, so God will kill the firstborn in Egypt with the final plague. But unlike Pharaoh, God provides a means of escape through the blood of the lamb. And here the story stops and introduces us in detail to the annual Israelite ritual of Passover. On the night before Israel left Egypt, they sacrificed a young, spotless lamb and painted its blood on the doorframe of their house. And when the divine plague came over Egypt, the houses covered with the blood of the lamb were passed over and the sun spared. And so every year since, the Israelites have reenacted that night to remember and to celebrate God's justice and mercy. But Pharaoh, because of his pride and rebellion, he loses his own son. And he's compelled to finally let the Israelites go free. And so the Israelite slaves make their exodus from Egypt. But no sooner do they leave, Pharaoh changes his mind. And he gathers his army and chases after the Israelites for a final showdown. As the Israelites pass through the waters of the sea safely, Pharaoh charges towards his own destruction. The Exodus story concludes with the first song of praise in the Bible, called the Song of the Sea. And the final line declares that the Lord reigns as king. And then the song retells in poetry what the story of God's kingdom is all about. It's about how God is on a mission to confront evil in his world and to redeem those who are enslaved to evil. God is going to bring his people into the promised land where his divine presence will live among them. This story is what it looks like when God becomes king over his people. So after this...
All right. So you see why I showed that. It gives the whole story it so much more quickly than I could do, right? I thought y'all would appreciate that. So now I'm going to retell it again, all right? But, you know, it gives us that picture. In fact, if you do go online, you look these up, you will find one story that gives the first half of Genesis, another one that gives the second half of Genesis. And you could get a recap of everything that we've talked about so far in this series on God's one big story. You know, we started out talking about the creation of the world and how we are created in God's image. And that how he gave us a choice and we chose to disobey. And so we fell from God's grace and became sinners through the decisions of Adam and Eve. But I think if it had been Wade and Joanna, we would have made those same choices. Because in our hearts, we all want to be the Lord of our own lives. And so we have fallen and as a result deserve the wrath of God. We pursue the glory of God, wanting to make ourselves the God of our own lives. But God provides us with a sacrifice to take away that sin of the world. He provided the children of Jacob or Israel with a Savior in the 11th son, Joseph, providing them with the ability to be saved from the famine. Move down to Egypt. And now we find that we have come to the place where we're going to be talking about a covenant with God's people. God makes a covenant with these people, a promise to them. Now, we are going to be looking through the first half of the book of Exodus quite a bit today, and I'll be jumping into verses here and there. But for a text this morning, I would like for you to turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 is what we often refer to as the faith chapter. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we find many different people who believed in God and it was credited to them for righteousness. And so, you know, in fact, we talked about Abraham believing in God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Well, he is listed in this faith chapter. But we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 29. This is where it tells us about the story of Moses and the faith that Moses had. If you have your Bible, I invite you to read along with me. If you do not, then the words of the scripture will be on the screen. Verse 23, the Bible says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." This morning, we're going to use this as kind of the platform from which to look at the life of Moses in totality. And the one thing that I saw as I was looking through the life of Moses over and over and over again, it became very apparent that God's sovereignty was over the life of Moses. God, in his sovereignty, kept showing up. He kept making it clear that he was in control of all things. And so this morning we have three things that we want to look at. The first is that God's sovereignty was in Moses' birth and childhood. Now, if you remember the story, and it was just, your memory was just refreshed about the story, but the Israelites had gone down, Jacob's family had gone down to Egypt because there was a famine in the land. And Joseph provided them with a safe haven, provided them with food, provided them with a place to live. And so they grew and they prospered, they multiplied. And so they had gone from 70 people to 400 years later, many, many thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. In fact, they estimate over 1 million people the Jews had grown to become. And so now in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 says, "There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us.' And so he said, 'Come, let us deal shrewdly with them.'" You see, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, was afraid of how many Israelites there were. And so he decided that he was going to put them in their place. This was his country, not their country. He was going to put them in their place. And so he enslaved the people. And he treated them harshly. And yet that still didn't seem to do the job. And so finally he said, "We've got to stop this. We're going to take away a generation of these people. Tell the midwives that whenever they're going to give birth, if the Hebrews give birth to a boy, to throw the child into the Nile River." Well, the midwives would not do it. And when Pharaoh came to him and asked, why not? They said, oh, well, those Hebrew women, they're hardy. They give birth before we ever get there, and there's nothing we can do. And so Pharaoh said, okay, I'll take care of this. And then he took all the baby boys and drowned them into the Nile River. Exodus 1:22 says, Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. He thought that getting rid of the boys would take care of this problem of the Hebrews. But there were two people, a mother and a father, Levi and Jochebed, who decided that their son deserved to live, that God had a plan for their son. And by faith, I love what it says here in Hebrews 11:23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months. Guys, it was not the faith of Moses that happened here. It was the faith of his mother and father. In an act of faith, they decided to hide him for 3 months and trust that God would providentially protect him and provide for him. I mean, it wouldn't take much to discover that, you know, when he turned 1 year old, oh, that's a boy. He's not supposed to be here. All of them are supposed to be dead. But they trusted that God had a plan. By faith, they hid him. You know, earlier in that chapter of Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Everything that we do in life must be done from a posture of faith. Whenever we do something that, you know, we're like, oh, we got this. This is no problem. We've got this. Whenever we approach something from that point of view, then it's not going to be pleasing to God, because who's going to get the glory? I'll get the glory because I'm like, oh, I've got this under control. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Moses' parents, by faith, hid him for 3 months. And then in Exodus chapter 2, we find out what they decided would be a good thing to do. In verse 1, it says, now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. Now, I want us to pay close attention here to what she did with baby Moses. Because this, in my opinion, is one of those hidden gems in Scripture. It says that she put him in a basket. Well, you know, if you've got a basket, you put it in water, it's gonna sink, right? Of course. So what did she do? Well, she treated the outside of the basket, it says, with bitumen and pitch. Do you remember what we've talked about with the word pitch before? When we were studying from Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 about the story of Noah and the ark that he built, and he covered the outside of the ark with pitch. Well, it was to help the ark float. It was to keep the basket from sinking. But do you remember the way that that word was translated in other places in Scripture? You see, that word is the same word that's translated elsewhere as redemption, as ransom, as the price that is for a person's life. This is the same word that is used in 1 John chapter 2 talking about Jesus, when it said that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atonement for our sins. It's that same word, pitch. He is the covering for our sins. But not only ours, but it goes on and says, for the sins of the whole world. You see, all of the sons of the Hebrews were drowned into the Nile River. But just as the pitch covered the basket to save the baby from drowning in the Nile, the atoning sacrifice of the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, saves us from eternal judgment. It's that atonement, the blood covering of Jesus Christ, that saves us. Without His atonement, we too would stand condemned in our sin. We too would suffer eternal punishment, death, because the wages of sin is death. But because of the pitch, the covering on the basket, the baby was saved from the waters of the Nile. The next thing that we notice in Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, is that the baby was drawn out of the water. The baby was put into the Nile near the reeds, and then verse 5 goes on and says, "Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young woman walked beside her, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child and she took pity on him." So she saw the basket, she saw the child, and then she took pity upon him. In verse 10 of Exodus 2, it says, "She named him Moses because," she said, "I drew him out of the water." That's what Moses' name means. He was drawn out of the water. But I love how God worked in this situation, because in the previous verse to what I just read, in verse 4, it said that Moses' sister, that we know is Miriam, Moses' sister was standing at a distance watching everything that was happening to her baby brother. And in verse 7 it says, "Then her sister went up and spoke to Pharaoh's daughter." And you know what she said? She said, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse your child for you?" She said, "I know someone who could take care of this baby for you." And so Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go. Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." God's plan was not just to protect this child, but to provide for this child. Not only did his mother get the opportunity to nurture the child, but she was paid to do it. Ladies, any of you getting paid to take care of your babies? No, no. God's plan was perfect. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And verse 10 says, "When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son." Now, it was customary that children would continue to nurse until about the age of 3 at this time in history. And so most likely they waited until Moses was weaned before they took him back to Pharaoh's daughter. Just like Jesus, Moses grew and became strong and filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. You see, these were formative years for Moses. Now, the Bible's silent concerning when Moses came to know that he was a Hebrew rather than an Egyptian. But I just have a feeling that Jochebed, his mother, took every opportunity to speak into his life as a small, small child. And we know for certain that by the age of 40, the next time we see him, he is absolutely clear that he is not an Egyptian, but that he is a Hebrew who had been brought up in an Egyptian household. Now, there are some pictures of Christ in the story of Moses' birth. The slaughter of the babies that took place at the time of Moses' birth was very similar to the slaughter of all of the baby boys in Bethlehem that King Herod did at the, you know, for the children 2 years old and under at the time of Jesus' birth. The concept of being saved by a basket covered in pitch is, you know, as we talked about, the word for atonement. So lots of pictures or types of Christ that we find here in this story of Moses' birth. You see, God planned to use Moses to deliver the Israelites from slavery. God knew that the safest place that Moses could possibly be would be in the home of Pharaoh. That was God's will. So what can we draw from this morning? Well, you know, I've said this so many times. There is no safer place than the center of God's will. As we were living, you know, in the shadow of one of the world's most active volcanoes, or in the path of 20 typhoons a year, my mother just, you know, constantly worried. And I understand why, but knowing that you're in God's will, there is no better place to be. And let me just say, there is also no scarier place to be than out of God's will. Because He will do whatever it takes to bring you back into in line with His will for your life. So we see God's sovereignty in Moses' birth and in his childhood. But we also see God's sovereignty in Moses' calling. In Exodus 2, moving right on, it skips from the day he was weaned and given back to his Pharaoh mother. And now we find Moses was grown up in Exodus 2, verses 11 and following. It says that one day when he had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. So at this point in time, again, we know that Moses realized that he was not an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew. And he had a concern, he had a heart, a compassion for the people of Israel. And he wanted to do something to help. And he went out there to just get a better idea. You know, he was living in the palace. His life was full of comforts and pleasures. He had no idea what his people were going through. So he went out there and he looked at it. And when it says he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Well, that just, he couldn't let that stand. He had to do something about it, right? So he looked around, didn't see anyone watching. And it says, the Bible says that he struck the Egyptian, and then hid the body in the sand. He killed the man who was beating the Hebrew slave. The problem is that word got out. And the next day, when he saw two Hebrews quarreling with one another, he said, "What are you doing? These are your own people. Why are you acting like that?" One of them said to him, "Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And he realized he was found out. His secret was not safe. And so verse 15 says that he fled from Pharaoh because Pharaoh heard about it. And Pharaoh sought to kill Moses. And so he ran away to the land of Midian. Now, I find it interesting the way that the author of Hebrews gives a commentary on the life of Moses. We believe wholeheartedly that all Scripture is breathed out by God. It is inspired by Him. And so the stories of the Old Testament that are talked about in the New Testament, when we find in the New Testament commentary on the Old, we need to understand that this is the way that God saw what happened. And in Hebrews chapter 11, the author of Hebrews says that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose to be mistreated with the people of God. It doesn't focus on the killing of this slave driver. But see, the problem was is that Moses' heart was in the right place, but Moses followed through with his plan rather than God's plan. His impatience led him to the wilderness. You see, he felt a need to deliver his people from bondage, but he didn't wait for God's plan to be executed. And so his impatience caused him to have to run for his life from Pharaoh. So while he was in the wilderness, God called to Moses from a burning bush. And we find this in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. God is calling out to Moses and saying, you know, this is what I want you to do. And he said, I want you to go back to Egypt. God, do you realize that he's trying to kill me? He says, I want you to go back to Egypt. And I want you to go to Pharaoh. And I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Well, Moses came up with excuse after excuse as to why he could not do that. First of all, he said, well, who am I to do that? Who am I? I'm nobody. Then he offered the excuse, well, who would I even say sent me? They won't follow me, God. Who would I say sent me? And God answered that excuse. And then Moses said, well, they won't listen to me. And God answered that excuse. And finally he said, God, I'm just not a good speaker. I can't do it. By this time, God was starting to become angry with Moses and his excuses. But over and over again, God responded to the excuses. When he responded, he continued to give this reassurance of his power and his presence. Over and over again, in chapter 3, verse 15, God said, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent you. He's giving him reassurance that I am the same God that was the God over Abraham, and I am your God too. He gave him the reassurance in verse 18. He said, they will listen to you. They'll listen to your voice. And then in chapter 4, when he said, no, they're not. They won't do it. He said, okay, well, here are some signs. And he gave him the ability to turn his staff into a serpent and pick it back up, and it became a staff. And he gave him the ability to put his hand inside his cloak and pull it out, and it would be leprous, and then put it back in, and then it would be healed. Some signs that the power of God rested upon him. And then when he said, I'm just not a good speaker, God said, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Folks, we often are just like Moses, coming up with excuse after excuse after excuse as to why I can't do something. Well, you know what? God does not necessarily call the equipped. God equips those he calls. If God has put a call on your life to do anything, if he's put that burden in your heart, if you have a passion to do something, then you know what? He will equip you to do what he has called you to do. The first step toward following God's call on your life is identifying yourself with God. That's what Moses did. He stepped out of Pharaoh's household and he identified himself with God's people, the Israelites. He said, I am no longer going to live in Pharaoh's palace. I am no longer going to give my life to the pleasures that it offers, but I'm going to suffer with God's people. Identify yourself with God. Step two is to listen to all that the Lord speaks to you through His Word, through wise counsel, and through the guidance of His Spirit. Folks, we're not all going to have a burning bush experience. In fact, Moses was the only one. Nobody since has had an opportunity to talk with God through a burning bush that was not consumed. But God does speak to us. He speaks to us through His Word. When you spend time in His Word, seeking God's face, the Scripture tells us that the Spirit of God will guide us into all truth. We have the opportunity to learn what God wants us to learn through the power of His Holy Spirit that lives inside us. The Word will speak to us. But you know what? We also need to listen to those around us. Wise, godly counsel. But we also need to listen to that still small voice inside us. The Holy Spirit that's nudging us along and putting things into our mind when we're pleasing God with the way that we live. These are the steps for following God's call on your life. Identify yourself with God. Listen to how God is speaking to you. And step three, trusting in God's power and presence in the life and ministry to which you've been called. Trust in Him. God is sovereign. God was sovereign in Moses' birth. God was sovereign in Moses' call. And God was sovereign in dealing with the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 1, the Bible says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send the people out of Egypt. And with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God said, 'I am the Lord.'" Yes, he may be king of Egypt, but that's nothing in comparison to who God is. He said, "I am the Lord." God's power was demonstrated in the plagues. You know, we're all familiar with the story of the 10 plagues, and in the video it showed the little dots over there on the far left side representing the 10 plagues, the water turning into blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the death of all the Egyptian livestock, the festering boils, the devastating hail, the devouring locust, and the intense darkness. Plague after plague after plague hitting some, both Egyptians and the Israelites, but some hitting only the Egyptians. And then finally we get to that 10th plague, the death angel. Now, what was the purpose for God sending these plagues upon Egypt? Well, you know, you have to understand, whenever you're trying to understand and interpret the Bible, you always have to interpret a text within its context. Somebody should have said that with me, but that's okay. You always have to interpret a text within its context. And so what is the context of this? What is the cultural and historical background of the country of Egypt? Well, the Egyptians did not worship God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They worshiped all of the things that God had made. They worshiped not the Creator, but they worshiped the creation. They worshiped the Nile River. They worshiped the sun. They worshiped the moon. They worshiped all different kinds of animals. And so in these 10 plagues, God planned to show the Egyptians that He alone is the true and living God with power over all of the earth. And, and that the gods whom they trusted and worshiped were unable to protect them from the God of Israel. If they worshiped the Nile River, and the first plague was that the Nile River turned to blood, what would that do to their religious belief system? And we're not talking about just turned into red coloring, okay? It says blood. It says that it stunk. What would they think if their God that provided them with sustenance and life now became a stench hole? You see? God was proving to him that He alone was God. Now, I don't have time to go through all 10 plagues, but that was the purpose. God demonstrated His power through the plagues. But God demonstrated justice through the death angel. You see, God knew Pharaoh would resist, but He gave him many chances to turn. You know, as the video said, the first five plagues, every time it says that Pharaoh's heart grew harder. But then finally, it came to a point that Pharaoh's evil reached a point of no return. So God bends Pharaoh's evil to His purposes and lures him into His own destruction. And He sent the death angel. And by the way, every household not covered by the blood was affected by the death angel, including Pharaoh's. His firstborn son was killed that night. God's justice was demonstrated in the death angel, and God's mercy was demonstrated in the Passover. We find this in Exodus chapter 12, but a synopsis of it is in Hebrews 11:28 when it says, "By faith, Moses kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." The Passover required a perfect lamb, a lamb without spot, without blemish, to be sacrificed so that its blood could cover or atone for the sins of the people. Again, the same word that we found as the covering of the basket and the covering of the ark. The salvation of mankind comes through the atonement of a blood covering. For centuries, the Hebrew children practiced the Passover every year, celebrating God's deliverance from the death angel. Until one day, finally, John the Baptist, seeing his cousin Jesus, proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He said, "Jesus is that perfect lamb, the sacrifice that will come once for all. He will never need another sacrifice. His blood covers all of our sin." And you know what? We live in a day when many religious scholars are repulsed by an emphasis on blood. God was not repulsed by it. Rather, He tells us in this passage that only those protected by the blood of the Lamb would be spared the loss of their firstborn. And folks, we too are spared the wrath of God because by faith we have been placed under the protection of the blood of Jesus Christ. But many reject the simple, eternally profound truth that Jesus' blood can save us. Just like Pharaoh, who trusted in his own power and in the power of his false gods, people refuse to humble themselves and to believe in God. The last thing I want us to notice this morning is that God's faithfulness was demonstrated in the parting of the Red Sea. This is kind of the last big portion of the story in the first half of Exodus. Because once the children of Israel were told to leave, they left immediately. That was part of the Passover instructions. Be ready to go. Have everything packed. Have your clothes on. Don't even sit down to eat the Passover meal. They said, be ready to go, because when Pharaoh says go, you need to go. They left. And it didn't take long until Pharaoh's grief turned to anger, and he changed his mind about letting the Hebrew people go. And so the Israelites had already left. And they had gone and they had camped in an area where the mountains were to the north and there were mountains to the south, and the Red Sea was to their east. And lo and behold, coming up from the west was Pharaoh's army. They were trapped. Nowhere to go. Folks, God did not bring them this far to allow them to be slaughtered in the wilderness. He demonstrated his faithfulness to his people by providing them with a miraculous exit strategy. And you know what's really cool about that exit strategy? This would be something that people would talk about for decades and centuries to come. The stories about the God of the Hebrews that emanated from this event when God provided them with an exit from that place went before them, you know, forever. So what did God do? He parted the waters. They walked across on dry land. As Pharaoh tried to proceed after them, the water swallowed them up, and all of the armies of Pharaoh were killed. You see, God did what was best for his children that brought him glory at the same time. I mean, he could have led them a different direction, of course, but then they would have tried to figure it out themselves. Folks, do you find yourself stuck between a rock and a hard place with no exit strategy? God allows us to get in these situations so that we will trust him to provide the answer on the way out. If life was smooth sailing, we would think we need no God. We would be the Lord of our own lives. But because life is hard, because there are difficult things that we face, that allows God to show up and show off. The Exodus is a picture of the deliverance we experience in our Christian life. Receiving mercy and grace by faith in the blood of the Lamb, and then being delivered from slavery to sin. Egypt is a picture of sin, because we are delivered from the slavery of sin. If we trust in him, he will deliver us from the power that sin has in our lives. He is faithful to provide us with a way out from under the grip of sin's temptation. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He is faithful. He always gives us a way of escape. But can you imagine that there are people who actually don't want to cross over the Red Sea on dry ground? They'd rather stay in their sin and be consumed and put back into slavery? The Exodus is a picture of all that God does for us. It is His redemptive story. We are slaves to sin, but we have been redeemed by His blood. We have been rescued from the power of sin. We have been delivered into new life with Christ. And this morning I ask you, do you know Jesus? Have you experienced that new life in Him? If you don't know Him, He has a plan for your life. He wants you to trust in Him today. I invite you to come and talk to me. We're about to sing a song, and you can come during that time, or if you don't want to come forward, I'll be standing right outside those double doors, and we can walk into my office, and we can talk about what it means to trust in Jesus Christ, to turn your life over to Him, and give Him everything that you've got. You'll never regret that decision. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. I thank You that His blood is the covering over my sin. And Father, forgive me of the ways that I have sinned against You. And Father, forgive me for the ways that I continue to sin against You. And Father, I just pray that You would deliver each one of us from the power that sin has in our lives. Father, there are people here today I know that do not know Your Son, Jesus, as their Savior. And so, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would speak to their heart and help them to see their need for salvation. Help them to believe that You are the answer to life's problems. Father, give them the courage to talk to someone about it today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.